Thankful, especially on a Monday night. Nobody had to come. You have other things you could be doing. I'm sure there's nobody here who doesn't have other things you might be doing tonight, but we're glad that you have chosen to be here, even if as pastor, or maybe it was Pastor Howard suggested that you chose to be here because somebody chose for you to be here. But in any event, we're glad you're here, and we trust the Lord is going to bless his word to our hearts. I remind you of our table display and the materials out there. If by chance you have any questions about some of those things, please feel free to ask us, and we'll try to help you understand what might be on a CD or in a book, etc. And we hope those things might be a blessing to you. In a moment, we're going to get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Before we get there, but that's where we're heading, I want you to know. But before we get there, I want to go back to Acts chapter 17. 1 Thessalonians was Paul's first letter to the church that was started at Thessalonica under his ministry. Acts 17 gives us the record of those early days of ministry for Paul in that city. And what I really want to talk about tonight is the fact that someday, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And the truth is, he could come today. He could come tonight. For many of us in this room, we would be absolutely thrilled if he would come tonight. It might be that you're here and you're not so sure you would want him to come tonight. Maybe you're not sure that if he took everybody that you would go. Well, we want to make sure that you would go. But this truth is being ignored so much today. There are some who do not believe in this marvelous event called the rapture. But we want to talk about it tonight. And we want you to know that you are ready, not only in the sense of, yes, if I am here and alive when Jesus comes, I'll go with him, but also to make sure that you are ready to stand before him. One of the great challenges of the scripture is this. John said, every man that hath this hope in him, that is the hope of his return, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I wonder how we'd do if we met the Lord tonight and had to stand before him. Eventually will come that time of judgment for the Christian, the judgment seat of Christ, when we'll answer to him. Paul gives the great challenge, one of the greatest challenges about this event called the rapture in this book of 1 Thessalonians. That's why we're going to go there in just a few moments. We are in Acts chapter 17. We're going to pray. Pray with me, and then we will take up the text. Our Father, we thank you for teaching us and telling us of your plan for time and eternity. And we thank you for the privilege of being alive at this time, in this age, as we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, though we know not when it will be. But we pray that you will ready our hearts tonight. You'll ready our minds tonight with a greater understanding of these things. And we'll give you thanks. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, we're not going to spend a long time here, but I want you to look at these early verses, and I want you to get a picture of the beginnings of this church. It says, beginning in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And you know that Paul understood and followed the practice that the gospel would go to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And he always, in community after community, he would minister to the Jewish people. And here he found a synagogue. There wasn't a synagogue in every city, but there was one in this city. You actually had to have 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. And if you didn't have 10 Jewish men, you couldn't have a synagogue. And so the Jews, if they didn't have a synagogue, would always meet at the river in a community. But here, there was enough Jewish people, they had their own synagogue. Paul, in verse 2, it says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, the Sabbath day is Saturday. That's the seventh day. Some people think we worship on the Christian Sabbath. No, we don't. We worship on the first day of the week. That's the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Sabbath belongs to Israel, belongs to the Jewish people. So Paul comes to this city, a city that knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on three Sabbath days, that's when the Jewish people would meet, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. I want you to notice his arguments. I want you to notice his approach. It's very interesting. Verse 3 says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now, the Christ was, of course, the Messiah. The Jewish people knew that someday a Messiah would come. They expected him to come as a king. In this generation, the generation when Christ came, they hoped the Messiah would come and deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They were looking for a king. And Paul comes along and says, I want to show you that the Christ, you and I usually think of Christ only in terms of the Lord Jesus, but here he's simply pointing to the Old Testament. The Christ, the Messiah, according to the Old Testament, was to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, we're not sure what scriptures he might have used to prove that. He could have gone to the Psalms, he could have gone to Isaiah, but he wanted them to understand that the promised Messiah was not simply going to come and set up a kingdom, but that it was prophesied that the Messiah would suffer and then would rise again. Once he that this Jesus, now we don't know how much they knew about Jesus. They might have known something of this man Jesus, who had been born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, ministered over in Judea and the Galilee and so on, far across the world from where they were really, but that there was this man who had been put on a cross and the claims were that he had risen from the dead. And Paul said, here's what I want you to know. The Old Testament said the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And then I want you to know there's this person, Jesus, who was over in Israel and he died and he rose from the dead. And I want you to know that the Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah. It was a twofold challenge that he was trying to give to them. And verse 4 says, and some of them believed. Some of them believed. They believed that message and they got saved. And it says, and they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now here's what happened. There were Jewish people who didn't believe, and they got upset that Paul not only ministered to the Jews, but he was ministering to what they would view as the barbarians, the heathens, the Greeks, and they didn't like that at all. Interesting, they didn't want the Lord Jesus as their Savior, but they got upset that Paul would go on and begin to preach to the others. So what did they do? Verse 5, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people, that is Paul and Silas and so on. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.
What a testimony about the early church and early believers. I don't think many people would say that about Christian ministry today. Hey, they turned the world upside down. But that's what the impact of the gospel had been. And they said, you know, those that we've heard about who've turned the whole world upside down with their message, now they've come here and they're stirring up trouble here. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. Out of this brief experience, three Sabbath days of ministry. Not a very long time. Out of this brief time of ministry and out of the turmoil that arose in this city was born a church. The church of Thessalonica. Now, Paul did not minister there very long. We understand that he sent Timothy back at a later time to minister to these people and help them grow. But out of a very short time of ministry, this church was born. It was not long after the church was started, Paul had to leave, that he writes back to this church to encourage them. And that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about. It's this first letter back to them. And if you're there, I want to take up 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And I want you to notice in verse 2, he gives thanks to God for these people. He remembers in verse 3 their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. And then verse 5 says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. We saw the turmoil there briefly, what went on in that city. And then he says in verse 7 that they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. These great regions heard of what happened at Thessalonica. And it goes on and says how they had a marvelous testimony. Now we come down to verse 9, and here's where I want to focus our thoughts initially. Here's what Paul says to these people. They themselves, that is the people of the regions, Macedonia, Achaia, other people, they show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And then he's going to give a little bit of testimony about these people. And I want you to think about their testimony, and I want you to see if it's your testimony. Because here's what he says about these people. Middle of verse 9. How ye turned. You know, when you get saved, you turn, don't you? When you get saved, you turn. Now look at the turning. There's a threefold turning that took place in their lives. How you turned to God from idols. It's the first thing they did. How you turned, secondly, to serve the living and true God. And how you turned, thirdly, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. We'll talk more about that in a moment. I want you to think about your testimony and when you got saved. Seems there's a lot of people who profess to get saved who don't do a lot of turning. But when you get saved, your life changes. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. He said, behold, all things become new. There's something wrong with a testimony where the old things haven't passed away and all things have become new. There's something wrong with that. Now, you and I can't judge a person's heart. You can't dare point the finger and say, that guy's not saved because you can't read his heart. I can't read his heart. But everybody ought to take a look at their own life and consider, does my testimony of salvation match up with what the Bible says happens when somebody gets saved? And if you look at your life and you say, you know, I got saved, but I don't know if I ever changed. I don't know if I ever turned. Well, you ought to think about it. I'll tell you why. Because this Lord Jesus is coming back. Now the world laughs at that and scoffs at that. But he is. And even though some people try to set dates, it's foolish to try to set a date because nobody knows the time or the hour. And he's not going to come according to our schedule. And we cannot somehow figure out in the Bible, oh, I got it fixed now. And I'm sure out here you're familiar with old Harold Camping and all his crazy stuff trying to tell us when Jesus is coming back. In fact, I think we're near to the last opportunity for his prophecy. Does anybody know the date now that it's supposed to be? I don't know what it is. October sometime. But what is it? 27, something, whatever. Let me tell you, it is not going to happen then. But in any event, he is coming, though. He is coming. Well, these people, when they got saved, look, they turned to God and they turned from idols. Now, the idols they turned from were no doubt figurines of some kind, icons of some kind, perhaps that sat on their wall or in their house or whatever it might be that they had been worshiping, and they turned from the idolatry, whatever it might have been, and they turned to God. Sometimes our idolatry has been whatever our religious practice may have been. Now for me, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and perhaps some of you did too. Well, I want to tell you, when I got saved, I quite truly turned from idols to God. When you get saved, it doesn't matter what you believed or what church you were a part of or what your religious practice had been. If you really get saved, you reject everything and anything that you had ever hoped in before. Whatever it is you thought might have gotten you right with God, might have gotten you to heaven, you have to turn from it to turn to God in a real salvation. Now, some people don't like that thought because many people think, well, you know, I've been pretty good, and they want to kind of tuck that goodness away and kind of hold on to that a little bit. Or, well, I got baptized, and they want to kind of hold on to that a little bit. But, you know, you have to reject everything that was in your life that you ever thought would in any way merit the favor of God. You have to absolutely reject it all. And then you come to Jesus Christ, and you put your trust in him and him alone. Nothing else, nobody else, no religion, nothing but the Lord Jesus himself. That's what happened to these people. If you're saved tonight, that's what happened to you. You turn to God and you turn from whatever it is that has been part of the worship of your life. Will you notice this, secondly? He said, you also turned to serve the living and true God. To serve. I want to ask you something tonight. Do you serve? Now, not everybody can do the same thing. Physically, not everybody can do the same thing. When it comes to talents, not everybody has the same talents as someone else. And whatever talents you have, you ought to use for God and use for his glory. But in some capacity, whatever it might be, you answer the question, here's how I serve. And I would hope that it is more than showing up at church. Although I remember pastoring, I used to wish that people would be busy, everybody should have a job, and I got to the point of being very happy if people would just show up. That was great. But are you serving? Is there some way that you are using your talents and abilities and you are extending yourself beyond the norm to serve God in the context of this local church and this local outreach? Are you serving? And if not, I would challenge you to open your heart to God and say, Lord, I want to serve somehow. And that service can be exterior work, you know, mowing or raking or something like that. It could be interior work of painting. It could be cleaning. I have no idea what you do for cleaning the facilities. Or it could be teaching, or it could be witnessing, or on visitation, or preparing meals for somebody who's sick, or whatever it might be, working in the nursery. I don't know. And again, there are limitations that are upon us for a variety of reasons, but in the context of your ability and your capability, are you serving? I hope so. Because that's what these people did, is a great testimony. They not only turn to God and turn to serve, but verse 10 says they also turned to wait. To wait. The term wait carries this idea with it. And any moment anticipation, any moment, could happen at any moment. Now I want you to notice what, if I dare use the what they were waiting for. What were they waiting for? Waiting for his son, the Lord Jesus. Anticipating the return of his son. They were not looking and waiting for any particular signs to occur. They were simply waiting for him. Paul expressed it to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people want to know, well, aren't there signs? Well, someday Jesus Christ will come in glory. He will come to the earth. He will come and rule and reign as a king. And there are signs that people could look for in anticipation of when he comes to the earth. There are no particular signs for this thing called the rapture. All we know about the rapture is it's going to take place about 7 years before that return in glory. That's all we know. It would be as if I tried to direct you to Philadelphia. Now, you might not want to go to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and I wouldn't blame you if you didn't. Now, Brother Mazzy likes Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He had his time there, but you know, it's the city of brotherly love. People think of it as the city of brotherly shove and whatever. But if I was going to direct you to Philadelphia, I would tell you, well, you know, Philadelphia is about 500 miles or so. Now, before you get to Philadelphia, you'd have to get to the little town that I grew up in called Paoli, P-A-O-L-I. There was some Corsican general or something. Now, let me tell you, on the way, you'll probably see some signs for Philadelphia. You're not going to see any signs for Paoli. But I promise you this, before you get to Philadelphia, Paoli will come. And so you start moving along, and all of a sudden you'll see a sign, Philadelphia, 400 miles. Say, hey, 400 miles away from Philadelphia. Here's what we know. I don't know when Paoli's in there, but I know this. Before we get to Philadelphia, we'll get to Paoli. And then 300 miles to Philadelphia. Well, we haven't gotten to Paoli yet. All I know is before we get to Philadelphia, we'll get to Paoli. 200 miles, 100 miles, 50 miles, whatever it might be. And you keep on coming and you see all these signs, Philadelphia, Philadelphia, Philadelphia. You say, well, what about some signs for Paoli? No, the only thing you know about Paoli is before you finally get to Philadelphia, you'll get to Paoli. Now, that's how the signs are with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Bible talks about earthquakes, and I want to tell you, they're coming fast and furious. Back in 1900, that decade, 1900 to 1910, there was one major earthquake in the world. From 1910 to about 1920, it jumped up to about 7 major earthquakes. From 1920 to 1930, there were 12 major earthquakes. On and on and on it goes. Right now, I'm not sure how many there are in the given decade, but there may be 100 or more. And the Bible tells us there will be earthquakes in anticipation of the eventual return of Christ, leading to the tribulation period when there's going to be one earthquake that will literally shake every mountain and island, and eventually an earthquake that will do away with every mountain and island on the face of this earth. So you say, wow, earthquakes are coming. That means the rapture could maybe... No, the earthquakes are all about the return of Christ. So, you know, you watch the earthquakes. All you know is, boy, before we get to that real big one, Christ is going to come back and take us out of here. We can talk about Israel. Watch Israel. There are things that are happening in Israel. They're going to happen in Israel. There's some things we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. We don't know where it fits in. All we know is, you know, keep your eye on Israel. Keep your eye on Europe. Keep your eye on a uniting world. Keep your eye on the economy. Keep your eye on all these things. They're happening. More and more is going to happen. And a lot of it, though, has to do when you get to that tribulation and eventually the return of Christ. None of it is a particular sign for the rapture. But, you know, boy, before we get to all that stuff, that rapture is going to take place. So Paul quite rightly identifies in the lives of these people that they got saved and they turned to wait not for signs, but to wait for the Son of God. And that's what we still wait for. Now we see all these things happening. The world is moving so rapidly. And all we know is, well, before some of those prophecies take place, before some of that happens, the Lord Jesus will be back ahead of that. To wait for his Son from heaven. That's where he's coming from. That's where he is. You know, there is a place called heaven, isn't there? There's a place called heaven. Right now, tonight, Jesus Christ is in a place called heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Someday he'll stand up, leave that place called heaven, and come, not all the way to the earth, but to the air. We'll see it in a few moments, to gather his own unto himself. Who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us. You know, if you're saved, you're already delivered from what? From the wrath to come. Now, someday the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this earth. You know what? If you're saved, you're already delivered from it. It's not going to affect you. These people began immediately to look for the Lord Jesus. Evidently, here's what happened. Number of folks got saved. They're worshiping. They're serving. They're waiting for Christ. They're looking. They're anticipating. Could come back at any time. But time went on and he did not return. And then, some of those people began to die. And these new believers didn't understand what that meant. And so somewhere along the line, they had communicated with Paul with this burden on their heart. You said Christ could come back at any time. We've been waiting. He hasn't come. Hey, we got people dying. What's that mean? Where does that leave them? And Paul writes to answer that question in chapter 4. So in chapter 4 and verse 13, having addressed a number of things, he comes to that issue. And here's what he said. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. You know, when the Christian dies, it's asleep. Now, it's not a soul sleep. Don't go with the Mormons, the soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's simply a body sleep, isn't it? The body is asleep, as it were, but the soul, the person, is with the Lord. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died, those who were also looking for Christ, but they died first. And he said, I don't want you to be ignorant because though you may sorrow, notice what the verse says, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Could I remind you, there's nothing wrong with sorrowing when a loved one dies? Nothing wrong with sorrowing. I'm always amazed at the response of people when somebody dies. Some people seem to grieve deeply. Some people don't seem to grieve as much. And what I've learned, unfortunately, is if you grieve a lot, then there's some Christian who says, well, I thought you were trusting God. You know, how come you're grieving so much? And if you don't grieve a lot, then some dear Christian says, well, you must not have loved them if you're not grieving. And kind of, wait a minute. Everybody responds to all that their own way, don't they? But here's what he said to them. He said, listen, you're going to sorrow, but you know you don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope. And unfortunately, many of us in this room have had some people die that we know and loved, and for them, we have no hope because they died without Christ. But look what he says in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What an amazing statement. There are people in heaven who have died, and they're in heaven. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to bring them with him. They're coming too. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain. Now you see how Paul says that? We who are alive and remain. Paul was also living in anticipation of the return of Christ. It was kind of like, yes, they died, but we who are alive and remain, he thought he'd still be alive too. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that's an old English word that means go before. We will not prevent, we will not go before them which are asleep. So he's talking about the return of Christ, and he's saying, now don't worry about those that have already died, because when Christ comes back, he's going to bring them with him. What's going to happen? Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. With a shout. I don't know what the shout will be. I always wonder what the shout will be. He's going to descend with a shout. I wonder what the shout's going to be. I can only tell you what I think the shout will be, and I'll tell you what I think it is. Just, you know, just me. I have no reason to say that. But when he rose, he brought Lazarus forth from the grave. He said, what? Come forth. I think that might be what he says when he comes. Because there's those in the grave who are going to come forth. I don't know that, but that's just me. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I think it's come forth. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So when he comes, those who have died beforehand are going to come forth from the grave. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now you notice where it says the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. I've often wondered, I wonder what that is. You know, what that'll be. I can only tell you again what I think that might be, because it parallels with Revelation chapter 4, that experience of Paul being caught up to heaven, or excuse me, John being caught up to heaven. And the voice of the archangel, the trumpet sound of that moment was this: come up hither. Now that's how I see it. That's just me again. I don't know. But I imagine the voice of the Lord Jesus come forth, the power of resurrection, and the dead in Christ come up, and then that voice of the archangel and the trump of God saying then to all of us, come up hither. Boy, we're all going to go. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now see the term caught up? You probably know this, probably have it noted, but if you don't, you need to get it. You'll hear people say sometimes, well, you know, the term rapture isn't even in the Bible. You people talk about a rapture. There's no rapture in the Bible. Well, there it is right there, that term caught up. You see, rapture is a word that actually comes from a Latin term that means caught up. That's the word rapture, comes from the Latin. So the rapture, the catching up, is right here in that term. We who are alive and remain will be caught up, will be raptured together with them in the clouds. Doesn't have to be a cloudy day. The term clouds probably is more the gatherings of the people, all of us gathered together. And what'll happen? We'll meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And how does he encourage us? Comfort one another with these words. When's that going to happen? I don't know. And the Bible never gives us a time frame. We talk about the imminent return of Christ. That term imminent means any moment. The any moment return of Christ. We have no idea when it will happen. It could happen at any moment. There's no doubt in my mind, as you study this text and others, the Apostle Paul was looking for it in his day. Could have happened in his day as far as he knew. But our Lord is building his church, and we are in what's called the church age. And the day will come when that last person, whoever it may be, that last person in this age will come to Christ and become part of the church. And when the church is complete, the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then God will then turn and bring upon this earth the wrath and judgment of which it is worthy. Thankfully, we'll be gone. The rapture. What if it were today? Could be. There won't be any advance notice. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and described it as a moment. A moment. The Greek word moment is transliterated into the English, becoming the word atom. The moment in Greek is atom. The atom in time was, in Paul's day, an indivisible span of time. An atom of time. A time period so short that there was no way to divide it. That's why science is called the atom in science an atom, because they thought it was so small it could not be divided. And here you and I, some of the older ones of us, you know, lived in that time when they learned to split the atom. Well, that's how quickly the rapture will take place. It is also described in that passage as in a twinkling of an eye. Not the blinking of an eye, a twinkling of an eye. And I read one time that GE did a study on light and the twinkling of an eye, and they concluded that an eye twinkled in 1/100,000th of a second. That's how quickly the eye could twinkle. That's how fast a rapture will take place. In a moment, an indivisible span of time. In the twinkling of an eye, perhaps 1/100,000th of a second. It'll happen, it'll be over, we'll be gone. No time to get ready. No time to prepare. No time to get things right. It'll happen just like that. What if it were today? Number one, are you sure you'd go? Are you saved? If not, you need to get saved. You need to get saved. And if you are saved, what if you stood before the Lord tonight? What if you had to give an account of Him to Him tonight? Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. How would our language change, our thoughts change, our attitudes change, perhaps everything about us change if we knew, now tonight, I'm going to stand before my Lord. How different would we be? Let's pray. Our Father, You know us tonight, and You know our needs. And You know if there's someone here who is not saved or is not sure. And yet we live with the promise of an any moment return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, You know if there are saved folks here tonight who in the daily experience of life are doing things they ought not do, seeing things they ought not see, hearing things they ought not hear, and they have tolerated that sinfulness for too long. And they would not want to stand before the Savior tonight. And yet we could. I ask You to search our hearts. Purify us. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, are you saved? Are you sure? Is it settled for you? If the Savior came, would you go? Or would you be left? If you say, Brother Griffith, the truth is, I'm not sure. I don't have this settled. I'm not saved. Then now's the time to get saved. Now's the time to make sure. Now's the time to get it resolved once and for all. Don't let it linger. Don't let it be a burden on your heart. And if that's you and you say, okay, that's me, and I want to get saved, I want to get it settled, I want to know, then I want to pray for you, and I will not embarrass you or point you out in any way. But I invite you to just lift your hand. That raised hand says, Brother Griffith, this is not settled for me, and I want it settled. I want to be saved. I want to be sure. Could I see your hand? Anyone like that? I hope it is settled for everybody in this room, but if it's not settled for you, get it settled. I'm glad for the night I got saved because it wasn't settled for me, and I'm grateful that I could get it settled that night. Anyone like that? Where I was preaching a week or so ago, a man in the evening service got saved. And I talked to him afterwards, and he said, I've been wanting to get saved for a long time. He said, but I've been afraid. And I'm glad that night he set that aside, pushed that fear aside, and got it settled. Maybe you're afraid. Don't let that be in your way. One last time, anybody, you say, yes, that's me. Are you pure tonight? Nobody's perfect. But if there are things you need to deal with, I'm confident of this, that the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things in your life that need to be dealt with, that need to be resolved, some things you need to put into your life, some things you need to put out of your life. You're dabbling in sin. You're playing games with God, whatever it might be. You know. Nobody has to point it out to you. You know. The Spirit of God will bring it to the very forefront of your mind. And if you say to me, Brother Griffith, yes, there are things I know I've got to deal with and I want to deal with them. Could I pray for you? Anyone like that? Also, just an uplifted hand. I want to pray for you. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Are there others? And again, you know, nobody has to tell you. You know what it is. Some of you are perhaps facing it right in your mind, and you're wrestling with it. Anyone else? I remind you, none of us are perfect. We're all in this thing together called life. We struggle. But we need victories. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for dealing with our hearts tenderly, preciously. And we would stand together on behalf of those that lifted a hand tonight concerning some things in their lives that really need to be dealt with. If they need particular and personal help, may they get that help. Grant them, however, the conviction to move forward in dealing with things, the grace to be able to get the victories, peace, knowing they face some things that need to be faced. We thank you. And if by chance there's even one here tonight who knows they are not saved and have refused in these quiet moments to turn to the living God, may they turn yet tonight to receive your wonderful gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Pastor.